Well, today is the third and final sermon under the heading that's in your worship folder, Plotting the Course of Your Life. And the first two Sundays of this series address the subject of God's will. And a few weeks ago, I talked about the different senses of God's will, different terms that are used to refer to God's will. Last Sunday, I shared with you how God leads me personally. I had lots of slides, and you guys were furiously taking notes and very attentive. Thank you for your honor in being so attentive. Today, I will conclude these 3 weeks before we launch a series on the Gospel of Luke next Sunday and return to my normal mode of preaching where we look at a book of the Bible or someone's life instead of synthesizing a lot of data. And so today, though, I'll aim to answer the question, what should I do with my life? And let me give you a little backstory, really, for the series and for this sermon. My initial thinking about this sermon series started 8 months ago. It was in January, and I had a very stimulating conversation with one of our gifted young men on the patio after church one Sunday. And after we talked, I asked him at the conclusion, I said, could you write me an email and synthesize what we just talked about and what your questions are? And so he sent me a very thoughtful email. I'd like to read a portion of that to you to set the table for what we're going to look at today. It says, Pastor Carlton, it was nice talking with you after church. Like I said, I've been connecting the dots of the sermons over the past few months, starting with Jacob. Here's my synthesis of what I was trying to say and what God is showing me through your messages. Thanks for listening. You can see he's a very gracious, gracious young man. The truth, God has a plan and purpose for your life, for his kingdom. We would say amen to that. Problem, we may not believe that it is true, know what it is, or accept it. Resolution, but if we did know, believe, and accept his purpose and plan in our lives, we would feel heaven on earth. We'd be confident in what we say and do. We would not fear anything or suffer from loneliness, depression, anxiety, jealousy, or envy. We would not compare ourselves to others saying, she has a greater blessing than me because our blessing from God is good because he's a good, good father. And true, and it's mine. Not everyone will have the same blessings or gifts, and some will be used for seemingly bigger things in his kingdom, but we would not brag or be concerned about that because we trust that our gifts are true and have faith in his will upon us for his glory. This does not mean that his will won't be challenging upon our lives. He continues later, he says, if we truly had faith and trust in God, we would not fear. That's the secret to life. So how do we determine God's plan and purpose for our life? He writes, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a start, which you remember from our series on Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So he continues, questions that I'm wrestling with. Why is it so difficult to figure out God's will for our lives? And why do we have a hard time determining our gifts? And what does his will mean? Is it day-to-day? Is it work and career? Is it an assignment? And are the gifts something that is intertwined into relationships and work, or are the gifts meant to inform what you do all the time? For example, your gift of preaching and becoming a pastor. Great questions, a great conversation with this gifted young man. And so I've been pondering that conversation, that email, for months, which is what led to these three sermons, because there are many others who have many of the same questions, and I want God's word to be helpful for us. So in this sermon today, as we conclude these 3 weeks, or during the series, it has been my aim through the 3 weeks to answer the good questions that were posed in that email. And today we come to the question, what should I do with my life? Some of you are asking that question this morning. This question can be frustrating because, as we've seen in our first two sermons in this series, you and I do have a lot of freedom to make decisions. We have a lot of freedom. Within God's moral will, as we've seen, there is a large freedom area where we are free and responsible to make wise choices. And one option may be wise and another foolish, but neither is sinful. So the question of the morning is, what should I do with my life? Many Christians, including me, have been known to answer this question with another question. What is the chief end or purpose or ultimate end of man? It's the first question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And of course, the answer is man's chief end or purpose or ultimate end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorifying, it just simply means a feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all of God's attributes. And it begs a question, why did God create the world and humankind? God put us here in order for us to know Him, and in knowing Him, to glorify Him, and by glorifying Him, to enjoy Him forever. Because if you want joy in your life, you must start by knowing God. There is no joy without God. None. So what should I do with my life? Glorify God. Live a God-centered life. You are made for God. You exist for God. He who created all things is the ultimate end and purpose for which all things were made. Make much of God whatever you do in your life. Make much of God. Whatever you do in your life is an expression, in a sense, of your full-time service for Christ. Full-time service to Christ isn't limited to guys who serve as pastors of churches who preach most Sundays. You are in full-time service for Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you are doing, work at it with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not for people. And I love this quote by Abraham Kuyper, who is a Dutch theologian who lived 100 years ago. I like reading old guys. And Kuyper wrote these words on the screens. Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry, or in his mind, in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. No matter what you do in your life. And so what should I do with my one and only life? In the wide area of freedom within the moral will of God, glorify God. But there's a second very important answer that I'd like to offer you to the question this morning, or to the question of the morning, which is what should I do with my life? And this second answer is based on giftedness. Perhaps you can identify with the man who wrote these words. I've given up. I used to dream about that perfect job, but that was unrealistic. In the end, you get a job. Now I know why they call it work. And there is something to be said about being a Samuel who lives on a circuit, who just works and faithfully, diligently do what you do. But it was Mark Twain who said this: the two most important days in your life are the day you're born and the day you find out why. And that's really what this sermon is about. Have you ever been asked, if you could do anything you want, what would it be? Any of you ever asked that? I was asked that all the time when I was young. If you could do anything you wanted, money was no problem and education was no problem, blah, 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 what would you do? That's a favorite question of career counselors who assist people in the process of making career decisions, but may I submit to you that it's a terrible question? I'm sorry if you've asked it. I've asked it before of numerous people, but I stopped asking it. In truth, most people don't know the answer to that question, which is why they're talking to you. They're looking for help to figure out what their calling in life is, what the answer to the question of the morning is for them. And so this morning, I'd like to show you a man in the Bible who is trying to figure out his calling in life. And when I say calling, a calling is another way of asking and answering the question of the morning. What should I do with my life? So I invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. It's on page 522 of the Bibles in the pews, the hardback black Bible there in front of you, page 522, Jeremiah chapter 1. It's literally about halfway through the Bible, in my Bible. Jeremiah is the longest book in the entire Bible as far as number of words. Jeremiah chapter 1. And some of you have been around me long enough to know that Jeremiah is my favorite person in all the Bible. I won't go into why, and that's for another time. I'll do a series on Jeremiah if I live at some point. I won't go through all 52 chapters, but he's my favorite Bible character. Jeremiah chapter 1, page 522. So as we look at Jeremiah 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 give us an introduction to this man, Jeremiah, and an introduction to his world. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 30th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So I don't want to go into a lot of details since this isn't really a series on Jeremiah and his life and times. But I'll summarize what I just read to you. Jeremiah is a pastor's kid. His father is named Hilkiah. The family lives in Anatot, which is a suburb 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It takes about an hour to walk from his suburban home into Jerusalem because there are lots of hills between the two places. Verses 2 and 3 in your Bibles make it clear that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah over an extended period of time during the political reigns of the three major kings that are mentioned in your Bibles in verses 2 and 3. Now we come to verse 4, and we come to the beginning of Jeremiah's autobiography, which takes about 41 years or so to describe for us here in the book of Jeremiah. In verses 4 and 5, God has a conversation with Jeremiah. We get to eavesdrop. Listen carefully. Verse 4, the word of the Lord, Jeremiah writes, came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And so in God's sovereign will, which we looked at the first 2 weeks of this series, Jeremiah's calling is to be a prophet. God selected Jeremiah to be a prophet before he had even been formed in the womb and born. In fact, you see the word new in your Bible, K-N-E-W. It means far more than intellectual knowledge. It is a Bible word. This Bible word is used of the intimate physical relations between a husband and a wife. This word new conveys a sense of close personal relationship and protection. And so what should Jeremiah do with his life? He's been set apart, it says here, and appointed for the specific job of serving as a prophet to the nations. Now, can't you hear Jeremiah objecting? Verse 6, alas, sovereign Lord. Sounds like he knows his place. I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. Now, wait a minute, God, he's saying, I've got something to say about this. Jeremiah presents two excuses. You can see them in your Bibles. First excuse, I am not a good public speaker. Have any of you ever, besides Moses and Jeremiah, ever used that excuse? I'm not a good public speaker. I use that excuse. I'm not a good public speaker. What do you mean, be a pastor, teach the Bible? Are you crazy? I'm not a good public speaker. That's what I said. Second excuse, I'm too young to be a prophet. Any of you ever used the excuse of being too young to do something? None of you. His age is uncertain. But Jeremiah is probably in his late teens or early 20s at this time. And so, like Jeremiah, so often in our lives, we're good at pleading inadequacy. I'm only a teenager. I'm only two. You want me to get ready for bed? I'm only two, Mom. I can't brush my teeth. I don't have enough training. I don't remember how. I need more education before I do that. I need more experience. We're tempted to hide if too much is asked of us. But if we're honest, we're always inadequate for the task at hand. And I submit to you at my age, that is not a bad place to be, to feel inadequate for the task at hand. It beats cockiness and arrogance any day of the week. Eugene Peterson says there's an enormous gap between what we think we can do and what God calls us to do. In verse 6 in your Bibles, Jeremiah says no to God. Yet a few sentences down the page, if you were to continue reading through this chapter, Jeremiah is no longer saying no. So how did Jeremiah make the transition from an excuse-making, fearful young man in verse 6 who ignores his calling to the iron pillar and bronze wall that stands against all resistance the way he's described in verse 18? What happens to him? God answers Jeremiah's excuses with his touch in verses 9 and 10. You can see them in your Bible. Notice verse 7. I'll start reading there. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to. I would submit to you from my own experience too, it's a good idea never to tell God what you won't do. Just don't. We're living in Houston in the 80s and the early 90s and got a call from a church in Cleveland. And I was like, why would I come to Cleveland? The river caught fire. The fish are dead in Lake Erie. It snows all the time. It's dreary. Why would I want to come there? It's the mistake by the lake. Don't ever tell God what you won't do. I said to him, I'm not coming to Cleveland. And I spent 14 winters there. Then I got out of exile and I came to San Diego. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now, notice verse 9. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So God touches Jeremiah with a gift. God promises to put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Jeremiah doesn't have to worry about what to say. God is gifting him. So what should Jeremiah do with his life? Serve as God's mouthpiece and offer a message of judgment and a message of restoration, a message of destruction and a message of construction. God compares Jeremiah to a farmer who first uproots and then plants. God then compares Jeremiah to an architect who first tears down and destroys and overthrows so that he can then build. God gifts Jeremiah to do what God wants Jeremiah to do with his life, and God has gifted you to do what God wants you to do with your life. Jeremiah struggles with his call as he as he lives out his giftedness. Sometimes your calling and sometimes your giftedness can be costly, and it can be inconvenient, and it can even be countercultural. Let me show you from Jeremiah's life the struggle that can sometimes happen when you live out of your giftedness and your call. I want you to flip over to Jeremiah chapter 20 now. It's page 539. Page 539, Jeremiah chapter 20. Page 539. Okay, I want you to find Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, page 539. A lot of what I've shared with you during these sermons has been autobiographical. For me, this is a passage, what I'm about to read to you now, that meant a lot to me when I was in Jeremiah's shoes and I was struggling with my apparent giftedness and call. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. This is what Jeremiah says to God. "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." So basically, I'm doing what you asked me to do. I'm being a prophet. I'm preaching your word. And look at what's happening to me. Verse 9. "But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." This is strong, honest language. Jeremiah is an example of someone who is discouraged by his call. He's feeling persuaded by God and forced against his will to be a prophet. Jeremiah is deeply offended because the people he's speaking to, they don't take him seriously. They laugh at him. They mock him in disbelief. Can I say to you, as a young preacher, I remember vividly, it was in May of 1986. I was preaching at a church in Houston. It wasn't my home church. I was teaching in a college then. I was preaching at a church called Southwest Bible Church on a Sunday night. And I remember it as vividly as yesterday. And I'm standing there preaching my heart out. And there were two young men, like high school or early college age, sitting in the very back row, pointing at me and laughing at me, making fun of me while I preached. Made a deep impression on me. Jeremiah understands what that's like, to be mocked and not to be taken seriously. His pain is intensified by the fact that the only messages he can speak are messages of violence and destruction, when he would have preferred to speak comforting words. At one point, Jeremiah decides, you know what? Forget it. I'm going to ignore my call. He will no longer proclaim God's words or even mention his name. Jeremiah, though, is between a rock and a hard place. If he speaks, the audiences will listen and they'll mistreat him. If he does not speak, he has no inner peace because he's not fulfilling that which he was born to do. And so, though using his giftedness brings ridicule and pain, Jeremiah is exhausted from holding it in and not using his giftedness to fulfill his calling. Jeremiah can't understand why using his gift brings him so much pain. Jeremiah was born to be a prophet. He was born to use his giftedness to speak on behalf of God. But the results of his calling are painful for him. From my personal observation and personal experience, I submit to you that good preaching comes more from pain and struggle than from principles. I'll say that again. Based on my personal experience and observation, I submit to you that good preaching, we could add good teaching, comes more from pain and struggle than from principles. Jeremiah is gifted and is therefore called by God to preach, but his gift is shaped and it's refined by the pain and the struggles of his life. And it appears that I've been gifted and called by God to preach and to lead, but my gift has been shaped and refined by pain and struggles in my life. You have been gifted and called by God Maybe it's not to preach and lead in the way that I do, but your gift will be refined by the pain and struggle of your life. Now, what do I mean by giftedness? I offer you this definition by Bill Hendricks, who was in seminary with me 35 years ago. And Bill wrote these words: giftedness is the unique way in which you function. It's a set of inborn core strengths and natural motivation you instinctively and consistently use to do things that you find satisfying and productive. Giftedness is not just what you can do, but what you are born to do, enjoy doing, and do well. Giftedness. This definition is found in an excellent resource that I read as part of my preparation for this series of sermons. In fact, Bill Hendricks influenced and shaped some of my thinking on this subject, and so he wrote this book entitled The Person Called You, which I would commend to the person called you. That would be you. Giftedness is not just what you can do, but what you are born to do, enjoy doing, and do well. In my previous life, before I came to College Avenue, I used to lead for our family of churches, our movement of churches, church planning assessment centers, where we meet for 4 days, four intense long days, and we'd have candidates come who wanted to plant churches for us. And I would lead a team of assessors, 25 or 30 assessors, and we would listen to people preach, interview them, do all kinds of things, and then determine by the end of the 4 days whether we feel like they had the giftedness to plant a church or not successfully. And many times, as the leader of the assessment center, I'd have to tell people, you can't plant. We're not recommending that you do that. And often I would say to them, it's not a question of can you plant a church, but should you? And we don't believe you should. You can still go do it. And so giftedness is not what you can do, but what you're born to do, enjoy doing, and do well. Let me illustrate giftedness for you in about 59 seconds. Watch this with me. Watching that makes me just want to run, but I can't. In the film Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell says to his sister, quote, Jenny, you've got to understand, I believe God made me for a purpose. That's his sister he's talking to there. He's not proposing to that woman. He didn't say, will you marry me? And she said, oh, yes, I thought you'd never ask. He says to her in that moment, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. His giftedness led him to be a missionary to China for 18 years. But he was also gifted with fast running speed. That is a great expression of giftedness. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Eric could not run. Jeremiah could not preach. And once upon a time, I could not run. That's why my back's messed up now. And once upon a time, I could not preach. And today I cannot not preach. If I have 3 weeks or 4 weeks off, it's like, I just want to preach. If I can't preach, take me outside and shoot me like your old dog. Some of you cannot not teach school. Some of you cannot not consult or practice medicine or home educate your children or practice accounting or engage in research or take photographs or write or arrange and play music or fly helicopters or manage companies or coach teams or offer hospitality to international students or build furniture or restore cars or keep your family organized or paint with oils or serve Muslims or start companies or serve as a missionary overseas. Our calling embodies our giftedness, both natural and spiritual gifts. And our gifts come with a responsibility, and the responsibility is to use them. If you discover your giftedness, you will discover your calling. What has God placed inside of you such that you could say, what's on the screens? God made me. And you fill in the blank, and when I do that thing, I feel his pleasure. What do you feel you were born to do? Well, Jeremiah ends up landing in his vocational sweet spot, the place where our gifts and our passions intersect with the world's needs and God's priorities. So I invite you to wrestle with finding and living in your vocational sweet spot because of the joy it will bring you as a worker and the hope that it brings to those you serve and the glory it brings to God. And so hear me well, to the greatest extent possible, to the greatest extent possible, seek the sweet spot where your giftedness intersects with your life's work. To the greatest extent possible. Don't just be about making more money, please. Don't be about the money. You're not taking any of that junk with you. You're just going to leave it for your kids to have to get rid of. And they're going to haul in a dumpster and put it in the dumpster. Don't be about just making money unless it's so that you can generously support God's kingdom work and send those who go. Then make all the money you can, don't make it your God, and give it away. So we do well to remember that we should live with the greatest extent possible what God is calling us to do with our lives. And so we do well to remember that we live our lives in seasons. And that our lives are about more than just work. And right now, you may not be working in the job or the career that in an ideal world would make the best use of your God-given giftedness. I've had jobs like that. They were a means to an end for me to get through college and grad school, a means to an end so I could eat. Perhaps your job works for you in terms of balancing family and career right now, or perhaps the job you have now is in San Diego where you need to be instead of in the District of Columbia so that you can take care of your aging parents here in San Diego, or perhaps you're a stay-at-home parent right now because that is in the best interest of your children, or perhaps your physical or emotional health has been compromised for a season and the job you're presently holding is a good fit for you, or perhaps you can't find a job that you really want in today's economy. Working in your area of sweetest giftedness is not a given. And so hear me well, don't feel guilty if for any number of legitimate reasons you are not able to be in that sweet spot of giftedness. So whether you're looking for that sweet spot or whether you're on temporary leave from it, don't forget this picture. You know what that is? It's the North Star. North Star is really a cluster of stars. It's a multiple star. It's aligned with the Earth's axis of rotation. It lies approximately directly overhead when viewed from the Earth's north pole. It's the way you find your bearing. In fact, my wife and I are watching the eclipse of the moon last Sunday night. How many of you watched that? Wasn't that amazing? We know the God who made that. He's our good Father, and he loves us. And so we're watching. So Carol turns to me and she goes, so where's the North Star? So I pointed it out. You see any other constellations? Felt like I was on a quiz show. So I answered her questions. Astronomy was a hobby of mine when I was a kid, so I just answered her questions. The North Star is a dependable indication of the direction you're headed. And so think of a vision for your life, sort of like your North Star. And when I say vision, I mean this. A vision is a picture of what your life might look like at some point in the future if you really trust your giftedness and lean into it and make use of it and give it every advantage and every opportunity. You can't predict the future, but you can predict that your giftedness will still be operating. And so why not create a picture in your heart of what it might look like that will give you something to shoot for? So what should you do with your life? This is a deep subject. It has a lot of angles to it. I don't have a flow chart. I don't have a three-point formula for figuring out what you're called to do with your life. As I said last week, I've come to believe that God doesn't always provide me with a Google map and a GPS for life, only a compass. And so if an opportunity fits your giftedness and it's within God's moral will, that area of freedom, it's a no-brainer that it takes little of any thought, because nothing of consequence happens in the world apart from people who are gifted to the task. If you feel drawn to something again and again over time, like Jeremiah did, and you cannot not keep coming back to that thing is probably a calling for you. That's why Jeremiah could not preach. If your apparent calling meets with encouragement and confirmation from those who know you well and who have your best interests at heart, with the exception of your parents, I don't want to get into that right now, then pay attention to their affirmation, because they may be trying to help you see what you were born to do. My comment about parents is sometimes as parents, we have too much on the line with our kids. I'll just leave it at that for now. It's another conversation another time. So I submit to you this quote. You need a team. I talked to you about counsel last week, didn't I? Remember what I said? I said, we need to get over ourselves. We need counsel. You need a team. You weren't made to do life on your own. God sometimes uses solitude, but he never uses isolation. Don't isolate yourself. So Jeremiah is an example of someone born to do something that proves deeply satisfying and expresses his giftedness. And like Jeremiah, you were born to do something. And that is what goes in the top box on this chart. You were born to do something. The top box. The bottom box represents whatever you're trying to fit yourself to, like a job, or like a role, or like a position, and the extent to which the boxes overlap makes a good fit. I'll show it to you like this. This is a good fit where these dotted lines are, because when you put your energy into doing what is required by the job, you actually get net gain of energy back. That's what those arrows, pointed arrows, mean. Because you're doing something you love to do. So you're expending energy, but God is filling your soul back as you go back and forth. This energy exchange is illustrated by the arrow from the top box into the bottom box for the energy expended, and another arrow from the bottom box to the top box for the energy that's gained back. When you're doing what you're called to do and gifted to do, you gain energy. When I leave here on Sundays, I'll leave here today probably, I don't know, 3:30, and then I have work to do when I get home. But when I walked to my car, I had this sense of, I just did what I was built to do. I'm tired. I'm done. I told you last Sunday I wouldn't make any big decisions on Sunday night. Some of you have been teasing me about that. I expended energy, but I gained something from my soul that is indescribable. When you're doing what you're called to do and get to do, you gain energy. You could do it all day and it doesn't feel like work. There are days I leave, I could preach all day. I could preach that sermon 5 more times. That's what preaching preparation and the delivery of a sermon is like for me. That is what research and writing and teaching is like for one of our daughters. What is it for you? And then we have this. You see that can do? No one gets a perfect job, not a missionary, not a pastor, not a college professor, not an artist, not a flight attendant, not a homemaker, not a lawyer, not a chef, not a barista, not a pro football player, not a chief petty officer, not a business owner. No one gets a perfect job. The two boxes never perfectly 100% match. The bottom right-hand side of this box contains job requirements that you're not naturally motivated to do. But those parts of your job still have to get done whether or not you love doing them. Every job has parts of it you don't like. I say to myself, there are things about my job I hate, but I do them in order to do what I love. Every job is like that. In my mind, that's why it's called work. But those parts of your job still have to get done. So like it or not, you have to do them. To do so, you have to extend yourself into what we call the can-do. You can do those things, but you don't love them. The problem with can-do is that when you put energy into that part of your job, you get no energy back because you don't love to do that thing. It's a can-do for you, not a love-to-do. And so now the arrows of energy go one way. Every job has a certain amount of can-do in it. And so listen to this, as a Christian, that is where your godly character gets built. That's where your godly character gets built. So what feeds your soul is what you're born to do. And so what should I do with my life? In God's sovereign will, God has designed you to invest your one and only life in a high calling. We saw what Jeremiah's high calling is. I've shared with you some of my calling. When we follow our calling, that brings God great glory and us great joy. And the quest begins with our giftedness, both natural and spiritual. God built you to do something for His glory. You are in His full-time service in whatever you do for work. You're in His full-time service if you're a stay-at-home mom or dad right now. You are in His full-time service whether you teach in a charter school or a public school or a private school or a home school. You are in His full-time service. We're to be about the kingdom. In fact, in the Recollect this week, I flesh this out, this whole issue of the role of the kingdom and missions and how that plays into what we do in our everyday life. So live in such a manner that you can say at the end of your life, like Jesus Christ, John 17:4, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Father, I glorified you on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Those are the words that go on my tombstone. Some of you know that. Those words are my life verse. And in a sense, it should be the life verse of all of us, that we want to do the work that God has given us to do, whatever that is. And I say one more thing to you who are my older brothers and sisters, your work is not done, or you would not still be here. You have work left to do.